Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to this week's Living Torah. And been a long weekend, a 2,000-mile trip to Ohio. Had a great time, just a very, very quick time as far as the Purify Conference. We, of course, had to, we cut that down to just a Friday night message and some time on Shabbat morning with the guys, and then a message also with the girls. And so, awesome time, and then on up to Lima. It's very difficult to explain right now what I'm seeing on the road. But I guess the best way to explain it is this, that there's more people that I see that are coming up, and I'm asking them, so how long have you been living this, you know, and tell me a little bit. And I'm seeing more and more people today that have, they're saying, well, you know, about a year or a year and a half, or some even like 9 months or 6 months, or, you know, I just really saw this the other day. And it is, there's a change that has happened. And I talked to a friend of mine in California about this. There's a change. And that is that the people that we see that are entering into this Messianic Hebrew Roots movement today, they're not asking the questions of when is the new moon, and which calendar are you going by, and are mushrooms kosher or not. They're asking questions based upon relationship of, you know, how do I walk this out in such a way that it really pleases the Father? How do we walk it out in community? And that to me is an encouragement that maybe we've kind of crossed a bit of a line here, in which we're going to put away some of the, what I would, I think Paul would say, the childish things that the little children in sandboxes will argue about, and we're putting on the weightier matters of the Torah. So, great time. Thank you to the folks that were up there, and the encouragement that you gave. I'll be taking off here Friday, actually, before you get, most of you get this, and heading up to, I'll be in Kansas, outside of Kansas City this weekend, also down in Missouri on Shavuot, Chag Sameach, to everyone. So for Shavuot, we'll be doing the Tabernacle Experience there, and that will be all the information's on the internet, of course. The next weekend, I'll get back in on Sunday night, have to leave on Monday morning, and have some personal business in Florida I have to take care of. And so I'll be there during the week, and then at Lake City, Kol HaMashiach, and with some wonderful folks there. It's just, you know, they're in my top 25 list of places to go, and I just won't tell them how close to the top that they are. I'm going to be there, and then we have a number of things coming up. Check the itinerary, Minnesota, into Canada, Saskatchewan, down to North Dakota, back to Minnesota, and then to the East Coast, and a little later on in the year in August, less later in the year for me. I was putting all this on my itinerary yesterday and got tired just doing it. Being in Georgia, in North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia. So a lot is going on right now. I feel like we have a window of opportunity with this message. And for myself and for Kathy, we want to take full advantage of this window of opportunity. And with that, I want to thank those of you that support us, that give on a monthly basis. You know, nobody in their right mind would just kind of drive off and not know how many people are going to be there. What the offering, can you even pay for the gas, you know? But because of your faithfulness, it's just, it's a teamwork coming together. So for those of you that do support us, I just want to say a special word of thank you right there. So with that, let's get in the scriptures. And of course, in Matthew chapter 27, and I don't know, I will be very glad to get to the resurrection. I know we have a number of weeks before we get to that, but this, it seems like we've been in this, and I'm not going to try to rush it, and I'm not going to do that today. In fact, we're going to be looking at Matthew. We'll also be going over to John, and we'll be going to the book of Luke. So with that, let's back up to verse 35, And it says, after they had nailed him to the stake, and we understand, we have an idea of what that would have been. Of course, those nails in his wrists, the scars, I'm reminded of that every single time that I teach the steps of a covenant. And in the steps of a covenant, one of those steps was to make a small scar in the wrist and then to place salt and oil and hyssop onto that scar to make a permanent. And so this is why when Yeshua appears to Thomas, he was able to say, look, here's the scars. Because those scars are an eternal sign of the covenant that he has ratified. This is what's happening upon this execution stake, is that the final steps of covenant are being ratified right before these people's eyes. And it says, they divided his clothes among them by throwing dice. Now, Matthew, we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the chronological order of some of these things doesn't quite seem to match up. Well, there's a reason for that. And that is because we have four different people who are looking at something, a scene here in front of them. And they're looking at it from four different aspects, four different vantage points. For Matthew, he's looking at it from the idea that Yeshua is the king of Judea. And he is there. We've seen the prophecies of his kingship and all of the, and we'll see more. We actually see more prophecy that is brought out in the book of Matthew than in the other gospels. And so it'll go through in each gospel, each writer will give a different aspect. Now, if you and I were to be driving down the road, we had four people in a vehicle, and we saw an accident happen right in front of us, it is doubtful that we would actually come up with the same exact story in the same exact order. What we would do is, depending on our personality, we would see things that were important to us, and we would bring those things out a little bit more. And maybe not, you know, hitting the exact chronological order, because things in your mind become more important. And so this is what is happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is they're portraying this from their position, from what they're trying to bring forth, from their personality. The story, the account, is the same across the board. But some will say, well, you know, in this gospel, this is here, and this is here, and then in the other gospel, these things are twisted around. No, it's the same account. There's no contradiction at all. The only thing that's different is the different people that are telling the same story. And so in Matthew, it just says, they divided his clothes among them by throwing dice. Matthew does not see any reason, directed by the Ruach, the Spirit, does not see any reason to expound upon this. If we go over to the book of John, and specifically to John chapter 19, we will see a little bit different here in that Yochanan, John, he brings forth a little bit more. And in verse 23, when the soldiers had nailed Yeshua to the stake, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier, with the underrobe left over. So you got four soldiers, and you have the four shares, a share for each soldier, with the underrobe left over. Now the underrobe was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, we shouldn't tear it in pieces. Let's draw for it. This happened in order to fulfill the words of the Tanakh in Psalm 22. Again, a very messianic psalm that we're going to go back to over and over again. They divided my clothes among them and gambled for my robe. Now, these verses are fine if we don't understand the Torah at all. Okay, the soldiers are there. You know, here's some nice clothing, and they're going to gamble for it. But when we see these words, understanding what the Torah is, it is that there was a the under robe was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. Now, what kind of robe would that have been? What kind of garment would that have been? Based upon the Torah, that would have been a linen garment, a garment of a priest. And so, with Caiaphas, when he tore his robes, and I was just talking to someone last night about this again, when he tore his robes, then he had torn that one piece, that seamless, because, and the robe is prophetic here, of the reason it is one piece, it is seamless. This is to show us that the plan of the Father, the plan of the Creator, is seamless from front to back. It is one piece. It is all connected together. It's not one piece over here and one piece over here and then another piece here in the center, and it all needs to be woven together and sewn together. No, everything from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is one robe, is one seamless piece that is happening in front of us. From our vantage point, we only get to see different parts of it at a time. In the end, we will see it like he sees it, as one piece, one part, one prophetic account, one prophetic fulfillment of bringing forth the promise of the Father. And so we see this, that in Psalm 22, that is prophesied over 1,000 years prior to the manifestation of Yeshua. Once again, in these verses, there was no crucifixion at the time of David. Rome was not there at the time of David. And so he's prophesying into the future, and it is coming to pass in the life of Yeshua, just as if the Father had planned it, had just as if it had happened before the foundations of the earth were laid. And so he has, now Caiaphas has, in the tearing of his robes, Caiaphas is no longer qualified to be the priest. So here we have Yeshua hanging upon an execution stake. And as he's doing so, he had that robe was not torn. And so though it is not being worn by him at the moment, it is his, still his possession. Now, interesting little twist here in this is that we see kind of a bit of a power struggle, a power grab, an authority grab by Rome. And let's face it, we still see this today. We saw the Pope in Israel recently. He is still is trying to usurp authority over the true God. He, you know, the Catholic Church there. And so this robe that is not torn, it is left intact, and it is gambled for by Roman soldiers. I think that I see the prophetic significance of that in all the way through. But it still belongs to Yeshua. And he is hanging there on an execution stake. I'm really coming to more of a conclusion these days that it was probably right outside of where the Eastern Gate is, just a little bit north of the Eastern Gate, in that tell that is there, because he would have had a vantage point from there of seeing down into the Temple Mount. It would have been a place that multitudes of people would have been walking by. And so they threw dice, they gambled over it, and then it says, then they sat down to watch over him there. Watch over him. Where is he going? Where is he at? Where is he going in the midst of this? He's not going anywhere. They sat down, and we see the parade that's going to happen as we continue this in the coming weeks. The parade that will happen of the religious leaders, of the people, as they will be throwing whatever insult and jeering that they can at Yeshua. Now, there is a verse that is, I think, can be put in right here that I want to talk about, and is not brought forth in Matthew. And I really don't know why. I mean, it is one of those verses that is just, it seems like that anyone there would have brought this verse out and put it in, but Matthew kind of skips over this. And so before we get to the sign that is hanging upon over his head, I want to go over to Luke chapter 23. This is a verse that has so much meaning for in it. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, just Luke throws this in here. And I'm going to go back. It says, when they came to the place called the skull, they nailed him to the stake, and they nailed the criminals to the stake, one to the right, one to the left. Matthew will bring that out in his commentary on what is happening. He'll bring this out, but he'll put it in a different spot just a little bit. And it says, Yeshua said in verse 34, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing, is how I memorized it as a child. These may be some of the most incredible words in all of Scripture. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And I'm not a Greek or a Hebrew scholar. I'm not even a scholar in English, but I am told that the wording that is these verses is not just that he spoke this one time, but the wording suggests somehow that this is kind of a mantra that Yeshua has been saying as he is coming to this place on the execution stake. I think that this, I tend to believe that, even though I'm not smart enough in linguistics to be able to prove it one way or another. But I really think that there was probably two mantras. That Yeshua, you know, we all have things in our lives that are kind of a hallmark. You know, it's things that when somebody thinks of you, they kind of think of an expression that you may have. And I've got I have different people and different things in mind, but you know, when somebody says something, you kind of think of somebody else because that's something that they just kind of say whenever there's a little bit of dead air space. Well, Yeshua did not have any dead air space in his life, but I believe that there were two phrases that he lived by, probably all the way back into his early, at least to probably his teen years. Number one is the phrase, not my will, but your will be done. That it is not in the Garden of Gethsemane that he just all of a sudden came up with these words, not my will, but your will be done. You know, as I've taught preparedness through the years, one of the mantras I've used, one of the statements is, you will perform like you train. And so the way that you are reacting to situations today, that's the way you will react under pressure. What you do when a situation arises, how you react today, you will react then, except you will do so in a much more flamboyant manner, you know. And so Yeshua, when he is in the garden, it was something he had practiced all of his life, something he had put into his life through all of the years of, not my will, but your will be done. When Yeshua, as a young man, I talked to the youth about this past weekend. Yeshua, as a young man, was tempted into, as Scripture says in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points, such as we, but without sin. And so he was tempted to have relationships. He was tempted to that desire to be married. He was tempted to do whatever you want to fill in the blank. He was tempted in all points, such as we, yet without sin. And so I believe that this was a motto of his life. Not my will, but your will be done. Always looking to the Father, always looking to the Scripture, always looking to the Torah, always basing his life not on his own desires as the Son of Man, but the Father's desires. What a great pattern for us in our lives. The next one is these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I do not believe that this is the first time in the book of John that these verses came forth from his life. But yet, this was something that he had lived with once again, probably from his childhood. When his siblings, and he had, we know, at least six siblings. And the scripture, it appears that those relationships were a bit strained, especially with the next brother in line, Yaakov. And we don't know what went on. The scripture is very merciful, I believe, to the people during that time. It's like when Miriam, it says, right after the Ruach came upon her and she was impregnated, you know, the next thing we see, and she, in haste, went to, in Karim, the house of Zechariah and Elisheva. And so I tend to believe that there's a bit of mercy that's being brought out there. And so maybe the same thing is happening with his family. We know that in Nazareth, when he was there, that when he sat in the seat of Moses after proclaiming, the spirit of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is upon me. He sat in the seat of Moses. On this day, these verses are fulfilled in your hearing. And they tried to throw him over a cliff. See, he understands rejection. And what was his response to that rejection in the book of Matthew? Or it was in Matthew, but in Nazareth. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so he continues this mantra, this motto through his life, so that when he is hanging there between these two thieves, one on one hand, one on another, it is something that he has said many, many times. And so the verse tends to the context of the verse, the way that it's written, tends to say that as he is going to the execution stake, as he is being nailed to it, as his body's being lifted up into the air, as he was there with that flogging, that whipping, that as he's going through all of those things, his statement under his breath is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, this verse has been used totally out of the context of Scripture to say that because of these words, that everyone is going to be saved. Everyone is forgiven. Everyone is redeemed because Yeshua said, forgive all of them, for they know not what they do. But is that what the words actually mean? I absolutely do not believe so. Because when we look at the context of these words, which is starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation, we know that forgiveness is something. In fact, forgiveness is something that I feel is very much misunderstood. And so I want to go into this word, these words of Father, forgive them. Yeshua is able to forgive the sin of those people. But forgiveness is a two-way street. I want to kind of tweak these words a little bit and maybe bring forth a little bit more of the meaning that I'm seeing, at least. You may disagree with this. This is the meaning that I'm seeing. Is that these words would have said, Yeshua would have been saying something like this, Father, offer them forgiveness, for they do not know what they are doing. They do not understand what they are doing. Allow forgiveness to be offered to these people. For see, in order for there to be true forgiveness is that two-way street, that if somebody wrongs me, I have a choice in the matter. And that is that I can become upset, I can become angry, I can choose to harbor unforgiveness. And in doing so, the scripture talks about a root of bitterness, which that root will bring forth fruit, by the way, if it is not dealt with. But it is that root of bitterness, that unforgiveness, that begins to harbor all kinds of things in your life. You become angry, you become mad, and I mentioned this verse to someone last weekend out of the book of Proverbs. It says, only a fool nurses anger. All right, and where does that anger come from? It comes from unforgiveness. And so Yeshua is saying, I am not holding it upon these people. I am not holding it against these people what they are doing. Now, he had every right to not offer forgiveness. I mean, how many of us, with what we have seen that he went through, just from our perspective, what we can understand, that he would have said, hung upon that stake and said, Father, kill them all. Destroy them all. May fire come down and destroy the whole planet. Who could have blamed him for doing that because of the way that he was treated? But yet he said, Father, I'm not going to. In fact, he had every right to be angry. He had every right to be hurt. And how is he responding? He's responding not based upon his own emotions, his own needs, his own hurts. He's responding looking to them in pity. I can tell you the moment that you've really forgiven someone is when you look at them and you do not harbor anger. You do not harbor a vindictive spirit. When you no longer pray, Father, you know, I forgive them, but, you know, but give them what they deserve. But when that anger, when all of that animosity, that vengeance, when it becomes hurt, you're on the road. And when instead of holding things against someone, you feel the pain of what they've done, you're on the road to forgiveness. But then when you let that go and you no longer hold anything against them, but you have pity upon them, you enter into, the scripture says, we do not have a high priest that is not acquainted with our grief, but he empathizes. There's a difference between empathizing and sympathizing. If I see somebody and they're, you know, they've got a sickness, and I've never had that sickness, I may be able to sympathize with them, but I don't know what they're going through. If you have somebody and they've lost a loved one, let's skip that one. I think this is a bit better. They've lost a mom or a dad. You may be, if you still have your parents living, you may be able to sympathize with their hurt, but it's not until you go through it that you will be able to empathize. See, don't ever say to someone, I know what you're going through. Those are just words that we should block out anyway, but unless you've been in their shoes, you have no idea what they're going through. So we go from this on this pathway here, and forgiveness is when I look at the person and I no longer feel anger. I no longer even feel the hurt for me, but I instead hurt for them. That I know that they could have freedom, and they could be free of all the things that is entrapping them, that's keeping them in bondage. I've let them off of my hook, but so far they have not made the choice to accept the forgiveness. And this is where Yeshua is dealing with this, and we see this in the execution stake, is that when he's there hanging upon that stake, and he looks out and he says, "Father, offer them forgiveness." He's not mad. He's not angry. He's not even hurting for themselves or for himself. He's hurting for them. They don't understand. If they would only just understand what's going on, then they would be able to embrace the forgiveness that is being offered to them. But because of their power struggles, because they do not desire to walk under the authority of Yahweh, because of religion, because of a whole list of things, because of their jealousy, because of all of these things, they cannot see. There is a veil to the forgiveness that is being offered to them. And if they could only see past that veil. But all of the things, a friend of mine just was just doing a message this past week, and he says, you know, he said, if we're living in sin, and this is secondhand, if we're living in sin, and sin is not just going down to the local bar and picking up somebody, okay? Sin can be anger, jealousy, and it can be bitterness, and it's more the those outward things are easier to deal with. It's the inward things that we have to deal with that cloud how we see, what we see. And so he said, you know, if you're harboring these, you're harboring bitterness, you can't hear from God. It's just not going to happen. You can't hear from God if we're harboring things inside of us. We're not going to hear from God. So Yeshua is there, and he's the pain that he is feeling is no longer for himself. The pain he is feeling is that these people that are there before him are being offered forgiveness, but they won't accept it. They will not accept it because of all the stuff in life. It goes on. Let's go back over to Matthew. I think I've probably hit that point long enough. Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Above his head they placed the written notice stating the charge against him. Now, remember that this written notice it was not, you know, typed up right there on the scene, but this plaque that is going to be placed and nailed over his head, and he's not up there, you know, 15 feet in the air, but he's at eye level. His feet are drawn up underneath him, so that he's actually people that are walking along here, they're not looking up at him. They're looking straight at him. And just above his head is the sign, the plaque, that would have been scribbled out way back hours ago. The plaque that was attached around his neck. And as he walked along the way of the crucifixion, what is now called the Via del Rosa. I don't like the words even. As he walks along, everyone seeing him sees his plaque. And it does not say thief, murderer. It does. The other two that are here upon stakes on each side, they would have had plaques upon them also, upon their heads, over their heads also. But those plaques would have said thief. A plaque would have said murderer. These plaques would have said various things. And what's the only thing? What is the only charge that they can bring against Messiah? Well, he committed blasphemy. No, because he's been there with them for 4 days and they cannot come up with that. They can't get the charge. He has been there from the 10th of Nisan, now into the 14th of Nisan. And he has been found blameless across the board by the religious leaders, by the political leaders, to the point of, I wash my hands, I find no fault in this man. The only thing that they could come up with, the only sin that they could write was, this is Yeshua, the King of the Jews. Now, in one of the other Gospels, it says, no, do not write, this is Yeshua, King of the Jews, but write, he said that he was. And in that, the writer said, I have written what I have written. It was not going to be changed. This is Pilate. It is not going to be changed. It was a declaration that this is Yeshua, King of the Jews. Now, you can do some internet work if you'd like on this, but if we look at the acrostic that these letters are making, at first glance appears that this would say that the acrostic would be the letters Yud Hey Vav Hey. There's those that don't believe that have kind of put this together in a different way and said that it doesn't actually say Yud Hey Vav Hey, but would say Yud Hey with a Melech and a Hey, but it's still a Yud Hey. And so no matter what people want to do with this, I think the message is clear that from the beginning of this, when the sign is printed, it is very clear that it says this man is God. Whether it's Yud Hey or Yud Hey Vav Hey, I don't need to get into those discussions, because it's clear that what is being written here is the man that has been taken through the streets of Jerusalem, that has been whipped, has been flogged, has been now placed upon an execution stake. This man is not just another man. And for those today in this monster continues to raise its ugly head that says that he was just a man. Oh, he was more than just, Messiah is a, he was a good man. He was a teacher. He was a prophet. He was anointed for a special purpose, but he was just a man. That is blasphemy. Because the scripture is very clear to me. Yahweh is our Redeemer. He is our salvation. And this thing, and I've had conversations just even recently about this. I spent a lot of time on the phone the other day with someone about this. If he was just a man, then why do I need him? He was a good man that went to the stake, and that made him Messiah. But if a man can take away my sins, then why do I need him? Because maybe if if another man can take away my sins by going through some trials and tribulations, and I can do the same thing.
No.
I said this to the group the other day, the difference that separates what you and I believe today from every other religion in the world, including Judaism, is this. Every other religion says man can get to God. Pretty much anyone that believes in a God would say that there has been a breach in the relationship. And every religion, whether it be Buddhism or New Age or Confucius or Confucian or even modern day Judaism to a certain point, let me put that in, to a certain point, believes that if I can just do this formula, if I can do this and this and this, or this and this and this, or this and this and this, depending on the religion, then I can atone for my sins. I can bridge that gap that has been created. What we are following today in this Messianic Hebrew roots, a form of what has been Christianity, the difference is this, that we do not believe that we can get to God, but that He came to us. That He came. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We can translate that out. That God so loved the world that He manifested Himself in a human, so that that human would be the Son of Man and the Son of God. He would be 100% man. He would be 100% God. And because of this, He could hang upon a stake. His arms outstretched would be the bridge between God and fallen man. So the sign that is hanging upon His above His head proclaims the message. He is not just another man. He is God. He is Yahweh, Yehovah, the Creator, the Almighty. It is He Himself who spoke the words in the world into existence. Pilate got it right. I have written what I have written. And that message today, in the midst of confusion over who Yeshua is, this same conversation I heard last weekend, I heard the week before, the same conversation. Is He God or not? From my standpoint, from my mouth, I have written what I have written. Yeshua of Nazareth. Yeshua the Nazarite. Yeshua the Nazarene. Okay, there's some commentary we go to there. That's okay. It doesn't change who is nailed upon the stake. Yeshua of Nazareth, Melech Yehudim, King of the Jews, as is prophesied in the Scripture, that Judah would have the preeminent place in the tribes, that the king would come forth and be a part of the tribe of Judah, and in turn Judah would have the authority to rule and reign over a family called Israel, over the 12 tribes. It would be Yehuda of the tribe of, it would be of the tribe, a person from the tribe of Yehuda that would be the Mashiach. And here we see him hanging upon a tree in front of the world. The two robbers were placed on execution stakes with him, one on the right and one on the left. Both of these men heard the words, and I'm going to use my translation, I hope you don't mind. Father, offer them forgiveness, for they know not what they do. We will see later that on one hand, one of them rejected him. One of them rejected those words and said, I don't need your forgiveness. The other did not say the sinner's prayer, did not kneel in an altar, did not have a deacon praying over him, did not even say the words that we've been programmed to say, you should say these words and these words and these words. He simply looked and said, remember me. When you enter into your kingdom, remember me. See, it's not a formula that brings us to redemption. It's from our heart. I remember back in 86, sitting in an apartment and looking up and saying, Father, I have made a mess of my life. If you can do anything with it, it is yours. I didn't know the right words to say. I only knew what I needed to do. The thief upon the cross, one of them, the forgiveness is offered to them, to him, and he rejects it. To the other one, he accepts it. He could offer, Yeshua could offer forgiveness. But forgiveness, in order for it to be forgiveness, has to be accepted, has to be received. The one thief received forgiveness, the other one rejected it. The world stands today in the same place. Some 7 billion people on the face of the earth all stand in the same place with a decision. Because the world is seeing in front of them today, the words are going forth, Father, offer forgiveness. They don't know what they're doing. But how many people are receiving that forgiveness? I could go on a lot about that. I'm going to stop right there. We'll get into verse 39 next week. And I just got a few more verses here. A few more. And we're going to be through this part and into the what we used to call the Pentecostal church shouting ground. When he's coming, he's not going to stay upon that stake. Sorry, I'm not. Catholic Church, wearing a cross, it's still got a body on it. Forgot to read the rest of the book. Because forgiveness has been offered, forgiveness has been paid for, he's no longer on the stake. Well, with that, Shavuot Tov. Have a wonderful, blessed, prosperous week. And Bezrat Hashem, God willing, we'll see you again next week.
Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha. Shalom.